Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. The Lord Jesus is with his disciples in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples. He knows that this very night he is going to be arrested and put on trial. He knows that the following day he is going to die, nailed to a cross by his hands and his feet. Yes, he also knows he's going to rise again from the dead after 3 days. And he's going to be seen by his disciples in different places over a period of 40 days. But then, after the 40 days, he's going to be taken up to heaven, and they won't see him any longer here in this world. There's going to be a long separation between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus, the head, will be living in heaven, in the world of joy and peace and holiness. But Jesus' people, the members of his body, will still be living in this world of frustration and pain and temptation and death. So in these chapters, the Lord Jesus is preparing his people for the long separation. He warns them, chapter 13, verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, of course, the disciples are horrified and bewildered when they hear this. Jesus is leaving them? Well, where is he going? And why? And why can't they come with him? Peter, verse 36, asks him, "Lord, where are you going?" And again, verse 37, "Lord, why can't I follow you?" For Peter and the other disciples, the thought of being left alone by the Lord Jesus in this cold, cruel world is a horrible thought. So what we have here then in chapters 14 to 16 is Jesus' reply to the disciples and to their questions. He's teaching them. He's reassuring them. He's comforting them. He's preparing them for the long separation that lies ahead. "Don't let your hearts be troubled," he says to them. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Trust me." You trust God the Father. You must trust me too. Now, the first great reassurance that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples concerns the place where he's going. That's chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. And those are the verses we looked at last week. The Lord Jesus tells them that the place he's going to is not some strange, mystical world. He is simply going home. He is going back to his Father's house. He pictures the world he's going to as a palace, the royal palace, where his Father, the King, dwells. The place where he himself will be most at home, his Father's own dwelling, a vast palace, but nevertheless his true home. And he tells his disciples that in that palace there are lots of rooms, and that is where he's going. And he explains to them the reason why he is going there, why he has to leave them. He is going there in order to prepare rooms for them in that palace. And he promises that one day he will come again, and that he'll take his people to be with him in that palace, and the separation will then be over, and they will never be parted again. These are wonderful promises, wonderful reassurances that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. And then in verse 4, he makes a further promise. He promises them that they won't miss the road. You know the way, he says. You know the road to the place where I am going. The way to my Father's house is a road that you already know. It's a familiar road. It's a safe road. Well, the disciples have listened to him thus far, but they still haven't understood what he means. And it's Thomas who puts all their confusion into words. Verse 5. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? They still haven't grasped what's about to happen. They've still not understood what's going to happen to Jesus. They don't understand where he's going or why he's going. And so Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. So how can we possibly know the way? It's a cry of pain, isn't it? It's a cry of bewilderment from Thomas. You're leaving us. And you've told us that we can't go with you. You've told us we can't even follow you. And you won't even tell us where you're going in any clear way that we can understand. And then you mock us by telling us that we know the way when we can't possibly know the way. Thomas just doesn't understand all this about the Father's house. All Thomas knows is that he loves the Lord Jesus, and he wants to be with the Lord Jesus, wherever the Lord Jesus is going. And Jesus won't even tell him plainly where he's going, or how Thomas can get there to be with him. Jesus has said to him, just said, you'll be with me where I am. And yet Thomas is left bewildered about how he's supposed to find his way there. And it's in answer then to that cry of pain that the Lord Jesus makes this great statement here in verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the ultimate reassurance that Thomas needs. You're asking for information, Thomas. You're asking for explanations. You're saying you don't know this and you don't know that. But Thomas, you do know me. And in the end, that is all you need to know, Thomas. I myself am everything you need. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I myself am the life. Thomas, that is all you need. I'm not going to be able to explain to you everything about the Father's house, about the world to come, about heaven. You're not capable of understanding all those things. I'm not going to be able to explain to you every step that you're going to have to walk on the way to heaven. If I tried to describe the whole road that you will walk down through the years, Thomas, you wouldn't take it in. But I tell you this, I myself am the way. I myself am the truth. I myself am the life. And that is all you need to know, Thomas. You need to know me. In a sense, he's only saying again what he said in the first verse of the chapter, isn't he? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Because you trust me. That's the remedy. You must know me. You must trust me. Whatever uncertainties there are, whatever things there are that are not explained and cannot be explained, believe in God and believe in me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Now let's try to unpack this statement a little. Jesus said, firstly, I am the way. The way to where? Well, it's very clear. He's been talking about the Father's house, the place where God dwells. He's been talking about heaven. Jesus is saying, I am the way to heaven. But then he puts it in a slightly different way in the second half of verse 6, where he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's given them the picture of heaven as a vast royal palace, God's palace. But he doesn't want them to be thinking chiefly about the palace and how wonderful it is. He wants them rather to think about God himself, the King, his Father, who dwells in the palace of heaven. The wonderful thing about the palace, about any palace, is not the architecture or the furnishings or bathrooms with their gold bathtubs. The wonderful thing about a palace is that the King dwells there, that you can see him there, that you can meet him, that you can be with him. Jesus is saying to his disciples, there is a world, a glorious, magnificent world of splendors and joys beyond all imagination. It's the world where God dwells, a world where God's presence is visible and tangible, a world where God's glory is displayed. And you are going to come to that world. You are going to live in that world and be at home in that world. I am going to prepare a place for you in that world so that when you come to that world, you will feel immediately at home. You will be stepping into your real home. You are going to live in the presence of God. The glory of God is going to shine on you and round about you forever. And when you come to that place, when you come to the royal palace, when you come to God himself, when you walk into the courtroom of the King, you will not find God. A terrifying, unknowable, distant figure. The God you will meet there is my Father, says the Lord Jesus. I, the King's Son, I am taking you into my Father's house, where you will be welcomed as my friends and my brothers. My Father will be your Father too. For my sake, he will welcome you into the palaces of heaven. You will live forever in his love. That is your destination. You are going to the Father's house. You are going into the immediate presence of God, my Father, who is to be your Father too, for all eternity. And I myself am the way. I myself am the way to that house, to that palace, to that world. I myself am the way to God the Father. I am the way into that eternal presence of holiness and beauty and majesty and love. I am the way, declares Jesus Christ. I wanted to actually say that Jesus is the way to the Father, the way to heaven. For simplicity's sake, let us say it means two things. Firstly, it means that he is the one who makes it possible for us to come to God and to come to heaven. He is the one who gives us the lawful right to come to God and to God's dwelling place. What What is the great barrier that prevents us from entering the royal palace, from approaching the king in all his beauty and glory? We know every Bible Christian knows the answer. Our sins. How could we ever step into that glorious palace? How could we, dirty and defiled, ever put our feet upon those pavements of shining jewels? Our selfishness, our pride, our lies, our malicious thoughts, our lifelong, I want, I need, these things leave us stinking. These things leave us foul and disgusting. How can we come before the Holy One? How can we enter into the shining palace of holiness? How can we come into the presence of one whose whole eternal nature is purity and light and truth and wisdom? How can we ever approach God? Jesus answers, I am the way. Jesus says to his disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you in that world. I am going to prepare rooms for you in my Father's house. But does the Lord Jesus go there directly? No. If he is going to prepare a place for us in the palace of the king, there is another place to which he must go first. And so the Lord Jesus goes to the place of the skull. And there he is stripped of his garments. And he stands naked before God. And all the sins of his people are heaped upon him. He becomes the filthy one. He becomes the defiled one. All the uncleanness, all the shame of our sins clings now to him. He is plunged into the sewage of our sins, and he becomes infinitely offensive to a God of purity and holiness. And the Father says, cast him out. There is no place for him in my presence. And the Lord Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father, is accursed. And he is cast out. He is cast into the outer darkness. He is cast into the place where there is no meaning and no hope. He becomes a lost soul, crying out in the loneliness and in the heartbreak, why have you rejected me? And the answer is, he is rejected because he is filthy. He is filthy with my sins. He is filthy with the corruption of my being. It has been piled upon him, and he stinks before God. So he is cast out. So he is cast out into the place where there is only despair. He is cast out onto God's rubbish heap, where the flames of God's wrath burn his soul. And that is the price that he pays. That is the price that he pays to bring us into the Father's house. He takes our sins in all their foulness, in all their filthiness, and he is burned up under the wrath of God, and they are burned up with him. Our sins die with Jesus at Calvary. The guilt, the stench of our sins is exhausted forever as the fire of God falls upon him. And so, when Jesus rises from the dead, and when Jesus ascends to his Father's house, he goes there to prepare a place for us. He can do it because there is no longer anything in us to prevent our coming to God. The stench, the filth, the ugliness has been dealt with totally, definitively, eternally. In the dying of Jesus under the curse at Calvary, Jesus was shut out so that we might be brought in. Jesus stood naked so that we might stand clothed in God's presence. Jesus, the Son, was cursed by the Father so that we sinners might come and hear the Father speak words of blessing and welcome into the eternal home. That is the first thing we need when we say that Jesus is the way to God. That is the objective fact that Jesus, by his sin bearing, Jesus, by his suffering, by his dying, has become the way, the door for us into heaven and into the Father's presence. That is the first thing that we are confronted with here. But then there is more. The second thing is this. Jesus does not only make it possible for us to come to God. Jesus is the one by whom we actually come to God. We come to heaven, we come to the Father, only as we come to Jesus Christ. And perhaps I can make the point more clearly by comparing the Bible's teaching with some of the false ideas which we hold. Let's think about the teaching of so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. So far, what we've said about Jesus as the way to God, I think they would broadly agree with. They would quibble with the way I express things, about some of the words I've used. But broadly speaking, they would agree that objectively, Jesus is the way to heaven. Or as they would stress, to paradise. They would stress the fact that it is heaven on earth, that it's an earthly paradise. But they would stress that objectively, Jesus is the way to God. The way they would put it is this. They would say that Jesus paid the ransom price so that we can be forgiven. If you ask a Jehovah's Witness how it is that God can forgive our sins and accept us, then he'll say, well, because Jesus paid the ransom price by his death. So far they agree with us. But then you come to this second question. So how do we actually enter into the benefits of that? How in practice do we actually come to God and to heaven? And then this Jehovah's Witness will start telling you about the Watchtower Society, God's appointed channel, and all the machinery of the society and its activities. How do you get to heaven? By joining the Watchtower Society, by submitting to its rules, by working under its direction, by believing everything that it teaches you. It's God's faithful slave. And as you do these things, and only as you do these things, you gain the benefit of the ransom price that Christ has paid. In actual experience, you come to paradise through the organization. Objectively, Christ has won the right for your sins to be forgiven, but that only becomes a reality in your experience, the Jehovah's Witness tells you, when you submit to the society, to the organization, that is the appointed channel of salvation. That is the teaching of the Jehovah's Witness movement. That's why it's such a terrifying thing for a Jehovah's Witness if he is disfellowshipped. The Lord Jesus may have made it possible to come to God, but in practice you can only come to God through the organization. And there again, that is precisely the claim of the Roman Catholic Church. It seems strange, doesn't it, that two movements, outwardly as different as Roman Catholicism and the Watchtower movement, should actually be so similar. And yet they are. Again, if you ask the traditional Orthodox Roman Catholic priest how it is that God can forgive sins, how he can accept sinners into heaven, the priest will tell you that it is only through the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. He will tell you that Christ has paid for our sins by his death on the cross, and that that is how we can be forgiven. But then you ask, so how does this become real for me? How do I enter into the benefit of Christ's death? And he explains to you about the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the fact that the Church is the channel by which the benefits of Christ's death actually come to you. Christ has made it possible for your sins to be forgiven. But that can only then actually happen through the work of the Church. The Church must baptize you to wash away original sin. And a priest must absolve you, declare you forgiven whenever you fall again into mortal sin. At every point, it's the Church that has the power to give to you or withhold from you the benefits of Christ's death. Only a priest can hold the Mass, and it's only as you eat the consecrated wafer that you are able to receive the benefits of Christ's death. All the benefits come through the Church. So you must submit to the Church, and you must trust the Church, and you must look constantly to the Church for forgiveness and for grace at every point. In practice, the Church is the way to heaven and to God. Jesus says, I am the way. The lovely simplicity of those words. I am the way. A man or a woman comes to us and says, I know Jesus has died for sinners. But how in practice do I get to heaven? And we say, Jesus himself is the way. Cast yourself on him. Believe in him. Trust him. Obey him. Cling to him. Make Jesus everything. Make him all your hope. Look to him alone for forgiveness. Look to him alone for strength and comfort and wisdom. When you pray, pray to him, and through him your prayers will go to the Father. Live every day of your life listening to the voice of Jesus speaking in his word. Every day of your life, make it your business to obey the commands of Jesus. Spend every day crying in your heart to Jesus. Live your life in him, through him, for him. Fill your mind with thoughts of Jesus Christ. Meditate on his life, on his death, on his love, on his promises. Believe that he is with you every moment. And when you come to die, die calling on him, resting in him, believing that he himself has come to take you to his Father's house. Jesus himself, he is the way. You cannot make too much of him. You cannot give to him too central a place. Don't despise the blessing of belonging to the Church.
talk a lot about the importance of the Vatican Church, but the great value of the entire Church is simply that the Church points you to Jesus, to Christ Himself. The Church itself has nothing to give anybody. The Church can't give you forgiveness. The Church can't give you peace. The Church can't give you grace or strength. Church can't open the door into heaven and bring you to God. In the church, you will find people who will talk to you about Jesus Christ and encourage you to trust Jesus Christ. In the church, you will hear a teaching which centers on Jesus Christ and drives you to Christ. Bible churches practice baptism. But when you are baptized, it's not that the church somehow has the power to make you a new creature. It's simply that when you are baptized, it's a way of saying, I'm trusting myself to Jesus Christ. And it's the church saying, we believe Jesus Christ accepts you. Bible churches meet for communion at the Lord's table. But when you eat that bread and when you drink that cup of wine, it's only a way of saying, Jesus Christ Himself is everything to me. He's my strength. He's my hope. He's my forgiveness. He's my way to God. I'm feeding on Him. And I'm glad to be with others who feel the same way about Jesus Christ. The church isn't the way. The church is only there as the signpost to point to Christ and to say, He is the way. And He is the way for the whole Christian life. That is the single thing that I most want to stress this morning. So often this verse is preached as if it is only or chiefly a verse for unbelievers. Someone comes to us asking, how can I find God? Tell me the way to be saved. And we answer, well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And indeed, this is a wonderful verse to use in that way. It tells people so plainly how they should be saved. It tells them that they must come to Jesus Christ Himself as the starting point of Christian life. But surely we can't leave it there. Remember, Jesus is speaking here to 11 men who have long been right with God. And the question He's answering is this: what is the road we must walk to get to the place where Jesus is going, to heaven, to God's house? And Jesus does not say, I am the starting point on that road. Jesus says, I am the whole road. I am the whole way. Every single step we take towards heaven must be in Christ Himself. We live our whole lives trusting Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and grace. Every hour of our lives, we're realizing our own sinfulness more and more deeply. And so every hour of our lives, we're looking to Jesus Christ alone to cover us through His death. Every time we kneel to pray, we must be aware that Jesus Christ is kneeling alongside us, that He is praying with us, that He is praying through us, that He is teaching us to pray, that it's His prayers which make our prayers acceptable to God. Every act of obedience must be an act of submission to Jesus Christ and dependence on Jesus Christ. Every meeting of the church must be for us a real drawing near to Jesus Christ himself. He is the whole way. He is every part of the Christian life. So often, I think we tend to see the Christian life almost as a number of sort of separate modules, all of which have their part to play in bringing us to heaven. So we ask the question, well, how does a Christian grow in grace? How does a Christian actually progress towards heaven? And you list out the necessary and useful building blocks of Christian life. Well, we must read the Bible, that's one module. And we must pray, that's another. And we must be faithful in going to church, that's another. And we must attend the Lord's table, that's another. And we must witness to other people, that's another. And we must read good Christian books, that's another. Oh, and yes, we must also meditate on Christ and try to love Christ, and that's another. And so Jesus Christ becomes just one of the useful helps on the way to heaven, along with all these other techniques and strategies and means of grace. But no, Jesus says, I am the way to heaven. When we ask, how does a Christian grow in grace? How does a Christian get to heaven? There is only one answer to the question. By living on Jesus Christ. By clinging to him. Looking at him. Feeding on him. Depending on him. Obeying him moment by moment, day by day. All these other things are meaningless unless they are part of that. Yes, of course I must read my Bible, but I must know why I'm reading it. I'm reading it because I'm listening for Jesus' voice. I'm reading it with him. And he's showing me the sins I must turn away from and the things I must do. He's sharing his own thinking with me as I read. The thoughts of Christ the head are being imparted to me, a member of his body, as I read his word. Of course I must be there in church. But I must know why I am there in church. I'm there because I want to be with Jesus Christ, in his presence, looking, listening for a new glimpse of him. I'm there with his people so that together we can sit at his feet and gaze into his face and worship him. Of course, it's a good thing to read Christian books. And any other good, wholesome books as well, whether they're written by Christians or not. Books of history or geography or science, of course it's good. But what's the goal? What's the goal of anything we do? What's the goal of any activity, any hobby, any labour to which I put my hand? It's to bring me nearer to him. So that I can see the world as he sees the world. So that I can care about the things he cares about. So that I can think his thoughts and share his feelings. So that he can live and work in me and through me. So that I can draw near to him and he draw near to me. Everything must be from Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. He is the way, the whole of the way. Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I now. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, my whole life, the life I live every hour, every moment in this body, everything I do in this mortal body of mine, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live trusting him. I live depending on him who loved me and gave himself for me. Think for a moment about that wonderful promise that you have in Revelation chapter 3. Again, it's a promise that so often is preached chiefly to unbelievers. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, and I will sup with that man, and he will sup with me." As I say, so often that is preached as if it's a promise chiefly to unbelievers. But of course it's not. It's a promise that was preached to people who profess to be believers, and yet who knew little or nothing of the presence of Jesus Christ in their lives. So they were poor and naked and blind spiritually. And the Lord Jesus comes to those men and women and says, "I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking and I want to come in to you. And I want to have intimacy with you. I want us to sit down together and eat together. I want to sup with you, to have supper with you, and I want you to have supper with me." Now that is, when you think about it, that is a strange thing to say. Rather than simply saying, "I want us to have supper together," he says, "I want to have supper with you, and I want you to have supper with me." In other words, I want to come, and I want to share all that you have. Whatever you have spread as your meal, as it were, I want to come in and share that. I want to share your concerns. I want to share your needs. I want to share your fears. I want to share your activities. I want to share your enterprises. I want to share your prayers. I want to share your longings. Everything that is part of your life, I want to come in and share it with you. But equally, when this guest arrives at the door, he brings with him his concerns and his thoughts and his food, as it were. And he brings it with him and he says, "And now I want you to share all that's on my mind. I want you to share my concerns, my activities." That is the intimacy that exists between the Lord Jesus and believers. He takes on their concerns and their pains and their activities and their desires, and they take on his. He sups with them and they sup with him. He is the whole of Christian life. There can be nothing in the life of the Christian which is not done through Christ and for Christ. Christians are no longer entitled to use the word "I" about anything. We are not entitled to go anywhere or do anything or think one thought that limits us to the word "I". We can no longer say, "I am going to watch that television program tonight," because I am joined with Christ. And unless it can be said, "We are going to watch that television program tonight," then it is a program that must not be watched. Unless I can watch it with Jesus Christ, and unless Jesus Christ will enjoy and delight in watching it through my eyes, then it is not a TV program I can watch. Whatever we do, wherever we go with Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ now. Every thought that passes through my mind, that is the test. Is this a thought that Jesus Christ can delight in? Every book I read, that is the test. Is this a book that the Lord Jesus can read with joy? Every activity in which I'm involved, is this an activity in which my Saviour can participate happily through me in my body? Either we are joined to Jesus Christ or we are not. Do we really believe in the doctrine of union with Christ? Jesus Christ himself is the way, the whole way. And it is in knowing this Jesus, it's in walking with this Jesus, it's in supping with Jesus and Jesus with us, that we find our way to the Father and to heaven. Well, may God bring us there through our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen.